Now that you would turn in God's word for the reading of the New Testament to Acts chapter 27, as we read what will be our sermon text this morning, Acts chapter 27. We will be reading the entirety of this chapter this day, and we will be following Paul on his voyage that's supposed to end up in Rome, but we see that he ends up being shipwrecked. Acts chapter 27. This is the word of God. Pay attention. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. This is why I've printed out a map for you to follow along as we see this journey, because these places are unfamiliar to us. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. May he add his blessing to it. Well, if you closed your Bibles, again, I would ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 27 for our sermon text this morning. And having read it already, let me offer prayer for the blessing of God on his word for us this day. Lord, I ask that you would give strength to my voice to faithfully proclaim the excellencies of Christ from your word. And Lord, in a passage which at first glance seems to be nothing more than a travel itinerary, I ask that you would give us insight and understanding as you reveal more of yourself to us this day through your word. I ask that your spirit would accompany the preaching of your word to give us understanding and insight, to increase our love and thanksgiving for all that you have done for us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and told Paul that Paul will testify about Jesus Christ in Rome. Just as you have done in Jerusalem, the vision says, the Lord says to Paul in the vision, just as you have done in Jerusalem, so you must also do in Rome. And immediately following that verse, we saw there was a Jewish plot to ambush Paul and kill him. There was a threat to the promise of God by those who were enemies of God. Today we see another threat to the promise of God, but it's not a human threat. It's a threat of nature. It's a natural threat. But despite the threat of nature that brings Paul and those with him dangerously close to death, in this passage we see and learn more about the nature of our God, the God of Paul, whom we also worship and serve. And specifically in this chapter of Acts, we see one, the character of God. The character of God. Two, the providence of God. The providence of God. And three, the faith that God gives. The faith that God gives. First, let's look at the character of God. In verse 2, Luke relates that he is part of Paul's traveling cohort by using the first-person plural pronoun, we. Embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea. Luke is traveling alongside Paul. He's right there, and he's going to be with Paul for the rest of the book of Acts. And so all of this that Luke records for us is a first-hand account because he's going to experience it alongside the Apostle Paul. And not only does Luke accompany Paul, but he's also accompanied, verse 2, by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We previously saw Aristarchus mentioned in Acts 19. He was one of the ones with Paul in Ephesus who gets dragged into the theater by the mob, by those who have lost their idol-selling business because people are being converted and are no longer worshiping Artemis. And they're no longer buying those statues that these silversmiths and blacksmiths were making. And so they form a mob and they drag Aristarchus into the theater. Paul calls Aristarchus his fellow worker in the book of Philemon, verse 24. And he also refers to Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. The point is that Paul is not going to be alone for this journey. God has provided Paul with traveling companions, and not just traveling companions, but fellow Christians and fellow laborers, co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this had to provide Paul encouragement and comfort. He's not going it alone, and God provides this encouragement and comfort for Paul because our God is a God of encouragement and comfort. That's the first thing we see about the character of God. He is a God of encouragement and comfort. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul calls God the God of encouragement. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that there is encouragement in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, a passage which is near and dear to my heart, Paul writes that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. God is the source of encouragement and comfort, but he uses means to provide those encouragements and comforts. He's provided Paul with traveling companions. And not only that, but he's allowed Paul to find favor with this Roman centurion that's on board named Julius. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. Now that's very unusual. Centurions, Roman centurions, were not known for their kindness to prisoners. But he treats Paul kindly. And in addition to treating him kindly, he gives him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. This is unheard of. Julius treats Paul kindly when he didn't have to. Julius gives Paul leave to be ministered to by his friends when he didn't have to. God is allowing Paul to find favor with this Roman centurion who's an unbeliever so that he can be surrounded by his friends and cared for. Be cared for. This word could either mean that Paul's friends were going to treat him medically, if Paul was dealing with some sickness or illness, or if that thorn in the flesh that he talks about was a physical malady. Or it could mean that Paul's friends were able to give Paul food and supplies, maybe even money for the voyage. You see, prisoners, they had their fare paid for, but they were expected to pay for their own food. And so perhaps these friends at Sidon, these fellow Christians, give him money or food or medical support or some combination of those three things. But whatever the case may be, Paul receives further encouragement and comfort through the presence of and the hospitality of other Christians. Here we see Christ caring for his servant and providing means of encouragement and comfort. And Paul's going to need it because the voyage is only going to get worse from here on out. It's going to get dangerous. It's going to be rough and life-threatening. So in a sense, God is providing these encouragements and comforts to Paul up front to prepare Paul and give Paul what he needs to persevere and make it through the dangerous times, the afflictions that lie ahead. Not only is our God the God of encouragement and comfort, who gives us aid to persevere and endure through every circumstance that we face, but he's also the God who keeps his word. He is trustworthy and faithful. The journey is now in peril. Look at verse 14. Soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. The ship is caught in the middle of a hurricane or tornado-like storm. They're being tossed about violently. And they've been doing everything they can, they possibly can, to preserve the ship, preserve the cargo on the ship, and preserve their own lives. They jettison cargo. They throw the ship's tackle overboard. They lowered the gear. I don't know what any of that means because I'm not a sailor, but perhaps some of you do. Verse 20 says, they haven't seen the sun or stars for many days because the storm is so large and so powerful. It says, no small tempest. That's his way of saying it was a vast, large, great storm upon us. And look at the sailors. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The ship has given up. The crew has lost hope. But then there's verses 23 and 24. Paul tells the sailors of a vision he received in the night. Verse 22, he says, I urge you to take heart. Let me encourage you. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Why? Because this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I worship and to whom I belong, and he said, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Again, this is more encouragement and comfort. God says, do not be afraid, Paul. You are going to live. You are going to survive. You're going to stand before Caesar. And I've given you all of those who are sailing with you. That's more grace and mercy and encouragement and comfort. Nobody who's with you is going to perish. Look over at verse 44 of this chapter. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. God's word came to pass because God keeps his word. And God has reiterated his promise to Paul. He told him in Acts 23, you will testify about me in Rome. And here he reiterates that same promise again. Don't be afraid. My word hasn't changed. You must stand before Caesar. And nobody's going to suffer loss of life. Our God is a God who keeps his word and sees it come to pass. We also see that our God is full of mercy because God didn't have to spare the lives of those who were sailing with Paul. He could have said, I'm only going to spare you and Luke and Aristarchus, those who belong to me. But he doesn't. And these sailors are pagans. Verse 29 says they prayed for day to come. Even unbelievers instinctively act religiously when they are in trouble. Even unbelievers instinctively act religiously when they are in trouble. But they're most likely praying to pagan gods or to an unknown god. And yet, in his mercy, God spares their lives because of his servant Paul. Simon Kistemacher writes, quote, for the sake of his elect, God grants blessings to unbelievers. Our God is showing mercy to those who are undeserving, even as they persist in a state of rebellion and rejection against him. He treats them kindly while they revile him. They don't pray to the one true and living God. They pray to false gods. They pray to idols. Even in the very act of receiving grace and mercy from God, they still reject him. They reject him as creator. They reject him as Savior and Lord. Friends, our God has shown us undeserved mercy, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life that we could not and die on the cross to cover all of our sins, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ and not our sinful, dirty deeds. And even our works now as Christians, which are as filthy rags, are through the mediation and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ made acceptable to God. He has shown us undeserved mercy. He's adopted us. He's shown us ultimate hospitality by adopting us into his family, opening his household, the church, up to us, and welcoming us in as strangers when we were enemies, alienated to him. And out of his mercy and hospitality, he extends to us encouragement and comfort through his word and through one another. This is our God. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. And he calls us to imitate him. He calls us to be hospitable to the saints in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Hebrews 13, verse 2 calls us to show hospitality to strangers. Not just believers, but even to those we do not know, to unbelievers. We are to be welcoming each other into our homes and our lives for the purpose of encouraging and comforting one another. That's what hospitality is about. It's not about showing off how nice and pretty and clean and straight you can get your house. We all can do that if we're given enough time, right? The purpose of hospitality is to show encouragement and comfort to one another, to spur each other on in the great race of the Christian life. We need this. We need one another. We need the encouragement and comfort of one another so that we can endure. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We're called to build each other up, not tear each other down. Satan seeks to devour us. And when we tear other believers down, we're devouring them. We're imitating Satan more than imitating the God that we worship and serve. You can devour other believers by saying negative things about them behind their back, or treating them like dirt, or just ignoring them and acting like they don't even exist. You can be angry at them and hold anger and bitterness toward them in your heart because of differences of opinion. And when we do that, we're acting like Satan. But we're supposed to act like God, not our enemy. And so one question for us today is, are you being an encourager and comforter? Are you showing hospitality and building one another up? Or are you devouring one another? God calls us also to keep our word, just like he keeps our word. That's why we're not to tell lies, because our God doesn't tell lies. And so we're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We're not to use the same mouth to bless God and then curse people who are made in the image of God, according to the book of James. So are you imitating God and being a keeper of your word? Because he is a keeper of his word. Don't use your tongue to destroy one another and devour one another. Use it for blessing and not cursing. Show encouragement. Give encouragement and comfort to one another. God being a keeper of his word leads to the next point. We've seen the character of God as a God of encouragement, a God of comfort, a God who is trustworthy and keeps his word, a God who is full of undeserved mercy toward us. Now we see the providence of God. Because God is a keeper of his word, he's able to keep his word because he is in control. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. And he's able to do all that we see him doing in this chapter. God tells Paul what is going to happen. They're all going to be spared. How is God able to say that to Paul with 100% certainty, with a guarantee? It's because God is in control. God is providential over everything that happens. And he has decreed everything that's going to happen, including the future. God doesn't look down the corridor of time and see that the lives are not going to be lost, and then comes and tells Paul, oh, I've seen what's going to happen in the future. No, that makes God passive, as if he's watching a DVD of human history. God doesn't watch human history. God causes human history. He has decreed it. He doesn't passively watch things. He actively decrees all that happens. In eternity past, God decreed both the storm and the preservation of life. In verse 24, Luke uses what is called a word of divine necessity. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. It is necessary. Why? Because God has decreed it to be so. He uses the same word in verse 26. We must run aground on some island. It's necessary for us to do it. Why? Because God has decreed it thusly. The assurance that we have that God is trustworthy and able to keep his word is grounded in the fact that God is all-powerful and controls everything by the word of his power. He is providential over everything. Psalm 135:6 says that whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. God's power and control extends over all of his creation, not just parts, but everywhere. And not just animals, as we saw with the cows in 1 Samuel 6, but also human beings. Job declares in Job 42 that no purpose of God can be thwarted. But just as God provides encouragement and comfort through the use of means, so we also see that God's providence works through the use of means. God's providence works through the use of means. God tells Paul that everybody will be saved, and Paul relates that message to them. Do not be afraid. Take heart, men, verse 25. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And yet in verse 30, some sailors are seeking to escape from the ship. They don't believe Paul. They're seeking to escape off the boat under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. They're going to use the little lifeboat, the little skiff that's on the ship to try to escape the ship and the storm. They haven't been persuaded by Paul's words, but verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The boat and the presence of Paul are God's instruments of deliverance. To leave the boat is to leave the vehicle of divine rescue. How are we to understand this? God has said no life is going to be lost. But then Paul says if these men get off the ship, they'll not be saved. Well, we understand warnings to be a means of encouragement to persevere. God has definitively decreed that no lives will be lost, yet Paul tells the sailors they need to remain in the boat or their lives will be lost. It's a warning that is used to providentially preserve their lives. This time they listened to Paul. They didn't listen to him earlier. But this time, verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. They let it drift. Not to be used by anybody. The centurion listens to Paul's warning and trusts Paul. So he heeds Paul's word. And through that, God brings about his word. God uses means. Dr. Guy Waters writes this, quote, Paul was no passive fatalist, and he knew that the decisions of the sailors, the centurion, and his soldiers were integral parts of the divine purpose, end quote. Paul doesn't say, let go and let God. He doesn't say, what will be, que sera, sera. The Reformed systematic theologian Francis Turretin writes, quote, the certainty of the end does not exclude the necessity and the use of means. End quote. Through the means of Paul's warning, God accomplishes his purposes. A.A. Hodge says that God fulfills his designs through the agency of man. again, God is not passive but active, and so we are not called to be passive. We are called to be active. And God uses our prayers, God uses our decisions, our obedience to his word, our disobedience, our proclamation of Jesus Christ. God uses everything that we do as means to accomplish his purpose and to move human history towards its ultimate consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. The Westminster Confession of Faith points to these very verses to support the teaching that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. God works through us and through our actions and our decisions to accomplish his purposes and decree. He's involved us in carrying out his plan that he has ordained before the foundation of the earth. That's the way God's divine providence works. One of the errors in the history of the church has been called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism denies man's responsibility. It denies that God sovereignly works through humans to accomplish his purposes. It denies that the command to repent should be preached to everybody indiscriminately. It denies that God shows common grace to unbelievers. And since it denies human responsibility, hyper-Calvinists can end up saying they don't need to obey God's law because they've been saved by grace. Therefore, they can do whatever they want to, including sin. And it's all good because they're saved by grace and they can never lose their salvation. It is true that we're saved by grace, and it is true that we will persevere to the end and that God will lose none of his. But it's not true to deny man's responsibility. Hyper-Calvinism ends up making Christians passive. It ends up saying God accomplishes everything on his own apart from us, and we're just carried along for the ride, being carried helplessly down the stream of time. We don't have to do anything. We're not responsible. We just ride in the boat and let God take us where he takes us. Modern-day hyper-Calvinism can express itself in thinking, even though we don't consider ourselves hyper-Calvinists, if we end up saying, well, I don't need to speak to a person about Jesus. If God has elected them to salvation, God will save them apart from me doing anything. When we fall into that line of thinking, that's hyper-Calvinism. Even if we say we're not hyper-Calvinists, even if we say God uses means, God has said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God through a messenger. How will they call upon them unless there are those who are sent to preach the good news? God uses means. And so we must not be passive Christians. We've got to emphasize we must hold in balance together the complete sovereignty of God over everything, as well as human responsibility, and the way that God has ordained that human responsibility he will work through to accomplish his purposes. We cannot emphasize the sovereignty of God to such a degree, that we say man has no responsibility whatsoever. Passivity and hyper-Calvinism is blatantly unbiblical, and we must beware of falling into this line of thinking or this habit of life. We can express this in our living and in our attitudes. I don't have to do anything because God's going to take care of it. God has not called us he hasn't saved us so that we can live our lives however we want. Paul says, should we sin so that God can keep on showing his grace over and over and over again? Should we continue in sin? May it never be. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're not to give in to them. We're not to be passive. Well, I just couldn't help myself. Yes, you could have. Think about this. If God doesn't work through human means, then I don't need to be up here preaching right now. We don't need preachers. We don't need the church. We don't need one another. We certainly don't need to pray. We certainly don't need to open our minds and our mouths and talk to others about Jesus Christ. If God doesn't work through human means, then what I am doing is purposeless. It's in vain. We might as well just go home and let God do what he's going to do. But we know instinctively as the people of God that that's not right. When we read Scripture, we see that that's not the testimony of the scriptural revelation that God has given to us. Why has Paul endured everything he has endured in the book of Acts if God doesn't work through human means to accomplish his purposes? So we see the character of our God that we serve and worship. We see the providence of God that we serve and worship. And now, finally, we see the faith that God gives. We see it not only in this passage, but in this entire book. God has not promised to his people easy, secure, and comfortable lives. As Dr. Guy Waters puts it, quote, "We're not promised freedom from suffering or danger. But look at the way that Paul expresses faith in the midst of adverse circumstances." Verse 25. "Take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul knows that God, the God he serves and the God he worships, keeps his word. He knows that. He knows that God is providentially in control. And so he's able to exclaim, "I have faith in God." Verse 23, "I belong to this God and I worship him." We are to be working to get to the point where we can say that in every situation in our lives. No matter what I'm going through, I still belong to God. The circumstance cannot separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I belong to him, and I'm going to worship him no matter what I'm going through. No matter the opposition, the persecution, the trial, the affliction, I am his. He made me, and he has remade me in Christ Jesus by the blood of the Lamb. And the life that I live to worship and serve him alone. Sure, we're tempted to fear. Paul was probably tempted to fear. I think that's why the angel tells him, verse 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul." But God has given us his sure word by which our faith can be strengthened to face anything. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he's given all of that to us when he gave us the faith to believe in him. Look at this story. All the sailors are running around like a chicken with his head cut off. They're jettisoning cargo, weighing anchors, trying to escape in the lifeboat. For them, it's chaos in the midst of the storm. They're not eating. For Paul, it is peace because of the reassuring word and faith that God has given to him. So Paul encourages them to take food. In verse 33, take food, not a hair. Verse 34, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Take some food. It will give you strength. And then Paul takes bread and he gives thanks to God in the presence of all of them. He breaks it and he begins to eat. And look at verse 36. They were all encouraged. Paul brought encouragement to the sailors. They're finally able to eat food. When times are dark and hard and you can't see your way out and you feel like it will never end, God has given us the faith to trust in him and be confident in him and even to have joy in him. This is the faith that the merciful, trustworthy and sovereign Lord gives to his people to encourage and comfort us on our way so that we may encourage and comfort each other as we journey on our way together. This is the comforting providence of the God that we worship and serve. Amen and amen. Let us